Dr. Harold Sala said this past week on his radio program that the theme of the Bible is God meeting the needs of men and women through Jesus Christ. Isn't that good? The theme of the Bible is God meeting the needs of men and women through Jesus Christ. That's what Leviticus is about. Now, the Old Testament paints pictures, as we know, casts shadows, structures images of something coming. Someone has described the Old Testament as being God's un-book. It's the book of unfulfilled prophecies and unended stories. And all of that for the very good reason that the Old Testament looks forward to the work that God is purposing to do through the lives of men and women in and through Jesus Christ. So Leviticus is a book that paints pictures of Christ. Now, we have seen that man's greatest need is for healing, and that God has designed history in order to provide a forum for healing. He has said, "You shall be holy, for I am holy, that I have separated you unto myself, that you will be my people." We looked at that in the 20th chapter of Leviticus. And that word holy is the word for whole. Wholeness is what God's searching for man and reaching out to man is all about. The restoration of the fellowship which God has intended from the outset that each of us should have with Him, He is accomplishing through our lives by the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of that requires healing in order that we might be brought before His presence, as we've seen this word develop, this word whole, being a word designed to describe something that was indescribably filthy, which had been cleansed and then presented to the person of God Himself and is transformed in its most essential nature as God accepts that thing which has become perfectly whole. Now, we have also seen pictures as we've gone back and forth between Leviticus and the New Testament of Christ in His metaphorical role of physician. Dr. Lancaster is doing a series of sermons, which I encourage you to attend, a fascinating series of sermons on Christ as the door, Christ as the way, Christ as the bread, Christ as the water, and so on. But one of his self-describing metaphors was Christ as physician. And if we can see how he looked at his ministry, then we can determine for ourselves whether we're willing to cooperate in what he intends to do in our lives. Now, we saw last time from our study in the passage in Luke that Christ, hearkening back to the prophecy in Isaiah, said that he had come to do four things. Those four things, the first one was to make you rich at his expense, to make you rich at his expense. He said, "I've come to preach good news to the poor." Now, clearly, we are the poor. The good news is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul says in Ephesians that he came to make us rich at his expense. So that's the good news, the gospel to the poor. The first thing Christ said he did was to come to make us rich at his expense. And then the second thing that he said he came to do was to free us from all outside control. The words he used were to proclaim release to the captives. And that outside control might be literal control by satanic forces, or it might be inward control, such as being prisoners to memories. We looked at that last week. And prisoners to grudges. Anything that holds us captive, anything that controls us that is not emanating from God Himself. Christ said, "I've come to release you from that." Then third, "I've come to enable you to see life as it really is." He's restoring sight to the blind. And then fourth, of course, to enable you to handle whatever life throws at you. So he's making us rich at his expense. He is freeing us from all outside control. He's enabling us to see life as it really is. And finally, to handle whatever life throws at us. Now, we saw that there was a risk in being healed, because we give up something. As a matter of fact, we lose something which for us is very important. We lose our blaming rights. We forfeit our rights to blame others, or our favorite indoor sport, to blame God for what happens to us. And instead, we accept responsibility for ourselves and also for others. We become our brother's keeper. And then we become accountable to God. So accountability and responsibility are among the things we take on as we forfeit our blaming rights. Because there's no more excuse for our failing. Because we have said, I don't have the resources. I can't possibly be expected to succeed. I don't have the resources. And Christ has said, you have your riches. Now at my expense. And anything that God therefore requires of us, we've already gotten the power to do because Christ himself has empowered us. And then second, of course, we say we don't have the freedom to do things. But it's Christ himself who has broken our chains. We say that we don't have the knowledge or the wisdom, but Christ says, no, I've restored your sight so that you can see things as they really are. And then finally, when everything else fails, we say, well, I'm inadequate. And Christ says, well, it is I myself who have restored you. So Paul would say in his letter to the Romans, we're without excuse. We're without excuse. Now, we have to be careful, though, that we don't learn the wrong lesson from this, because we're not saying that Christians who are in the process of being healed never fail or don't fall into sin, because clearly we do. But there is a hallmark, which I'd like to share with you this morning, that I think is very important. The difference between a healing Christian, one who is in the process of being healed, and one who is not yet fully involved in that process is that when a healing Christian fails, instead of making excuses, he makes confession. Instead of making excuses, he makes confession. Psalm 41:4. David saying, as for me, I said, O Lord, be gracious to me. Heal me, for I have sinned against thee. Now, we've all been following, I'm sure, with shock and horror and great sadness, the latest revelations with respect to a widely known evangelical minister in past days and weeks. Whatever you think about that, and all I know about it, probably like you, is what I've read in the newspaper and seen on television. Whatever you think about that, the man did one thing right. He stood before his congregation and the world and said, I have sinned. With his wife sitting behind him, if you can imagine the agony of that. I have sinned. He didn't make excuses. David said, heal me, for I have sinned against thee. And then, of course, the passage we're all familiar with over in 1 John that helps us to understand this further. 1 John 1, 8 and 9. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So one of the most significant hallmarks of the healing process beginning to take hold in the life of the Christian is that when he fails, instead of making excuses, he makes confession. Now, why is that a sign of growth? Well, because when we make excuses, we're relying on ourselves. We're still trying to cause our own strength to cover up our failures and our weaknesses. When we make excuses, we're relying on ourselves. When we make confession, we're relying on God. We're relying on God to be what he says that he is and to do what he says that he's doing in our lives. Now, the flesh hates confession. It will not get any easier. I'll make a prediction for you. The more you try it, the more beautifully it'll work in your life, but it won't get any easier because when we confess, we face three very unpleasant facts. The first is that we're responsible for our own failure, that is sin, and God clearly holds us responsible. The book is clear about that. The second is that we're helpless to do anything about that. And then the third, of course, is that unless somebody does something about it, our failure is going to kill us. And that, of course, is the story of the gospel. Now, in confession, we not only acknowledge our responsibility for failure and our need to be forgiven through pure grace, we're saying that we trust God to do just that. Now, this is all very plain vanilla stuff for Presbyterians. We've been hearing this since we were knee-high to a duck. The problem is not that we haven't heard it. The problem is that we have a hard time putting it to work in our lives. God must think it's very important because He keeps repeating it in various ways throughout the entire Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, this need for confession. And chapter 1 of Leviticus gives us some very practical instruction in how to lead a life of continuing confession before God. And it does so by discussing a very basic need in human existence. And for the next several sessions together, we're going to be looking at basic human needs and how God meets them. And the first need, which is dealt with at length in the book of Leviticus in chapter 1, is the human need to be accepted. The need for acceptance. Now today, for the next 20 minutes or so, I'd like you to perform an exercise with me, if you would. I'd like you to try to imagine that you have never heard the gospel, because you're getting ready to hear it in the first chapter of the book of Leviticus, 1,300 and more years before the birth of Christ, a marvelous and powerful presentation of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. For the next few minutes, let's pretend that we've never heard it and hear it freshly through the lips of Moses as God inspired him to record these words, the full power of this great passage. Look with me at the first chapter of the book of Leviticus. The Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when any man of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of cattle from the herd or from the flock. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it at the door of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord. He shall lay his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. Then he shall kill the bull before the Lord, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall present the blood and throw the blood round about against the altar that is at the door of the tent of meeting. And he shall flay the burnt offering and cut it in pieces, and the sons of Aaron the priest shall put fire on the altar and lay wood in order upon the fire. And Aaron's sons the priests shall lay the pieces, the head and the fat, in order upon the wood that is on the fire upon the altar. But its entrails and its legs he shall wash with water. And the priest shall burn the whole on the altar as a burnt offering, an offering by fire, a pleasing odor to the Lord. If his gift for a burnt offering is from the flock, from the sheep or goats, he shall offer a male without blemish, and he shall kill it on the north side of the altar before the Lord, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall throw its blood against the altar round about. And he shall cut it into pieces and its head and its fat, and the priest shall lay them in order upon the wood that is on the fire upon the altar. But the entrails and the legs he shall wash with water, and the priest shall offer the whole and burn it on the altar. It is a burnt offering, an offer by fire, a pleasing odor to the Lord. If his offering to the Lord is a burnt offering of birds, then he shall bring his offering of turtle doves or young pigeons, and the priest shall bring it to the altar and wring off its head and burn it on the altar, and its blood shall be drained out on the side of the altar, and he shall take away its crop with the feathers, cast it beside the altar on the east side in the place for ashes. He shall tear it by its wings, but shall not divide it asunder. And the priest shall burn it on the altar, upon the wood that is on the fire. It is a burnt offering, an offering by fire, a pleasing odor to the Lord. A preacher would say, "Thus endeth the reading of the lesson." I'm sure everybody here would say, "Amen," and thank God. Now, this passage is moving, like many passages in the Old Testament do, on a number of different levels simultaneously. And we will only take the sort of undergraduate level here, because I'm going to trust that in your own time with the Lord, you will rely on the Holy Spirit to take you into the graduate levels of work here. So we're going to look at only some of the most elemental aspects of the passage. First, it's clearly a burnt offering sacrifice that is in view here. God has told Moses that there is to be a sacrifice. It's to be a burnt offering. You can bring one of three kinds of offerings to the altar. The priests are involved in a certain way. The offerings are to be treated in a certain way, and there's going to be a result of that. The result is stated in the front of the passage. God wants us to know right at the outset the purpose of the sacrifice. Now remember, sacrifice is a picture of our gaining access to God, how we go about doing that. And so he says in verse 3 of chapter 1, if the offering is a burnt offering from the herd, offers a male without blemish at the door of the tent of meeting. Why? That he may be accepted before the Lord. The burnt offering for sin and guilt, not any specific sin or guilt, but sin in general, is in order that we might be acceptable before the Lord. Now, we know that there is an instinctive human need for being accepted, for belonging. We would look at that, for example, in the way society is organized. The most elemental building block in society is the family, and within the family, there's nothing more tragic than a family where one or more of the members are at war with each other, and therefore they're not accepted within the family. Then next up, we would see that we form tribes and states and nations where acceptability is a very important element of the cohesion of those organizations. Churches and clubs and orders and societies and companies and partnerships and fellowships, all of these involve the principle of acceptance. Now, there's not only a deep need to be accepted, there's nothing we fear more than rejection and loneliness. Dr. Dobson has said that in his studies with people, he has discovered that the greatest of all the fears is the fear of inadequacy, the fear of rejection, the fear that we somehow don't measure up. And from smallest childhood, we're taught that the great values are placed on physical beauty and intelligence. And if we don't either have physical beauty or intelligence, we're in desperate trouble because we're likely to be set aside and marked as unworthy. So this need to be made worthy, this need to avoid being rejected and being cast out and being made lonely as a consequence, is a deep-seated human need. Marcia and I were at the rodeo this week, and I heard one of the rodeo announcers just after one of the Bronco riders had been pitched off say, "Now this fella is from Louisiana, and we want you to give him a payoff in applause." Thank you. Because applause is all he's going to get. And being from Louisiana, he'll certainly know the truth of the statement, "The saddest bayou is Bayou Seth." Thank you. Bayou Seth. Thank you. We would echo that, wouldn't we? We know that that's the saddest bayou, loneliness and rejection. Let's look at the word acceptance. In Hebrew, the word is rasa, R-A-S-A, and it means to be favorably received. Acceptance means to be favorably received, to be the object of delight, to be the source of pleasure. It's the word you would choose to describe the homecoming of a beloved child. Oh, stand that against the specter of loneliness and rejection, the delight, the joy, the inexpressible exaltation that comes from being favorably received in the object of delight. Now, in Latin, the word is acceptare, and it means to be admitted into a select group, to be deemed especially worthy, to be accounted welcome and pleasing. That sounds wonderful, doesn't it? That would be the word that you would use to describe being an honored member of the king's highest and most intimate councils. So, the word acceptance means to be favorably received, to be admitted into the inner councils, and in this context, delightedly received by God into the most intimate fellowship with God Himself. Now, this passage is very carefully constructed to show that there are three steps on the road to acceptance. And those steps involve something that we must do. We must first hear, then we must respond, and then we must surrender. Let's look at those together. Leviticus 1:1. The Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting. Now, the word in Hebrew for called is a quiet, small, intimate voice. this is not a thundering from Mount Sinai. It's as though God were saying, "Psst, Moses." And Moses looks around and he hears that still, small voice. And it's God calling to him. Not a shouted command, but a whispered invitation. God saying, "Moses, wilt thou come?" Psalm 19, 1 through 4. The heavens are telling the glory of God. The firmament proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours forth speech. Night to night declares knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard, and yet their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. Rabbi Abraham Heschel says, down through all of history, God has been searching for man and asking him one question. Will you come? Will you come? And that's what this Hebrew word gathers up. We're admonished to be still and to know that God is God. When we were studying Elijah together, we heard God speak to him in that still, small voice. That's the kind of voice that God is using to call to Moses and through him to us. We listen in prayer and we expect to be shown, but the first step on the road towards healing and acceptance is simply to hear. Leviticus 1, 2. Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when any man of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of cattle from the herd or from the flock. Now, the second step, if the first step is to hear, the second step is to respond. And the clue there is the word for when. Because it's really the word if. God is saying, Moses, have you heard me? He said, yes, sir, I heard you. He said, therefore, if you will bring a sacrifice, if you would come into my presence, then these things follow from that. It's conditional. This sacrifice is vital, but it's also voluntary. We can either accept or reject God's provision for life. It happens all the time, doesn't it? Have you ever had the experience in your own Christian walk of coming into contact, perhaps socially or in business at your place of work, with a non-believer and explaining as clearly and as forcefully and as lovingly as you know how the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ and have somebody say, "Oh, I know that. I've heard all of that." There are people who have heard but who have not responded. It's not enough to hear. We have to act on what we have heard. Now, Jesus knew about that, didn't he? Do you remember over in Mark, the fourth chapter of Mark, verses 9 through 12, Jesus spoke about those kinds of people. He said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Now, he told his disciples that just as he began his parabolic teaching ministry. That time in the ministry of Jesus when he shifted gears and he began to teach in little stories that had hidden meanings about sowers and about pearls of great price and about talents and about merchants. And the disciples would say, "Lord, why are you doing that stuff? Man, that stuff is hard. We can't understand that." And then he said, when he was alone, those who were about him with the 12 were asking him concerning the parables. And he said, "To you has been given the secret of the kingdom, but for those outside, everything is in parable." In other words, it's all a mystery. "So that they may indeed see but not perceive, may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn again and be forgiven." Now there he was once again quoting Isaiah, wasn't he? Because Isaiah had foretold that when Messiah came, people would see him and they would hear him, but they would not respond to him. First step, hearing. Second step, response. Well, but if you've heard and if you've responded, there's the third step, and that may be the toughest one of all, and that's surrender. Leviticus 1, look at verse 3 and verse 9b. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it at the door of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord. And now look at 9b. And the priest shall burn the whole on the altar. You see those two figures there? One of a male being offered, and the second of that male sacrifice being totally consumed. You put those two pictures together, the male being the figure for strength, of course, and the burning on the altar, total consumption of that strength. We have a totally committed life to a totally sovereign God. And this paints a very vivid picture of one of the most important principles in all of the kingdom. And that principle is the principle of surrendered strength. Surrendered strength. God says, bring the greatest strengths that you have and give them totally to me. And then watch what happens. One of many pictures in the New Testament, Luke 6:3-8. Christ said in the 6th chapter of Luke and the 38th verse of the 6th chapter of Luke, give and it will be given to you, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap, for the measure you give will be the measure you get back. In this marvelous economy of God's, He endows us with gifts. He gives us talents. And then He says, what do you suppose I want you to do with that? And we say, huh? And He says, give it back to me. Now the temptation, of course, is for us to take the gifts that God has given us and use them not to His glory, but to ours. And sometimes even becoming involved in Christian work only increases the risk that you're going to do that. But God says, give them back to me. The principle is surrendered strength. Just like the male being offered and fully consumed is the picture of strength being fully dedicated, so your life needs to be just like that. One of the joys of being associated with this class is occasionally getting to have just a few moments one-on-one with some of you. And just before this class began this morning, a member of the class came up and said, I just want you to know that God has been doing some wonderful things in my life, and just a few weeks ago, I've decided to surrender myself to the Lord Jesus. Isn't that magnificent? See, that's what God is talking about here. We hear first, we respond, but then we have to come to the place that we fully surrender ourselves to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. He says we're not to be ashamed to bring whatever we have. There are three sacrifices. Did you notice that? From the herd, that would be a bull, or something of equal substance from your herd, or from a flock, that would be a sheep or a goat, or a bird. That's because if you're very wealthy, you bring one kind of sacrifice. If you're a member of the middle class, you bring something else. If you're very poor, you may only be able to bring a bird. Jesus' family, as you recall, was able only to offer a bird in sacrifice. God says, I'll take whatever I have given you. Whatever I've given you, give it back to me, and I will bless that and return it to you multiplied many, many times over. Now, it's easy for us to see that when we talk about money. If you have a million, God is not satisfied with a $100 gift. He doesn't even notice it. But the widow's mite, where you put all that you have in proportion to what you've been given, God honors that. Money, it's easy to see. In talents and in gifts, it's not quite so easy. To those to whom much has been given, much will be expected. That's the principle. Whatever the strength is, God expects you to surrender it to Him. And having surrendered it to Him, He will return it to you in a magnificent, multiplied way so that His work might be done through you. Well, that's marvelous. I see now that the writer of the pop song was right. Years ago, only Jim Rath and I are old enough to remember this. There was a song called All of Me. You remember that? All of Me. Why not take all of me? Can't you see I ain't no good without you? Well, we could sing that to God, couldn't we? Take me all, Father, because I can see that I'm just no good without you. Well, what if we agree to that? What if we agree that we're going to hear What if we agree that we're going to respond, and what if we even come to the place of surrender? Just when we think we've got it all going our way, this passage, like a loose board, flies right up and hits us in the face, because it says when you come to the place of surrender, that's when the going gets really tough, because suddenly we discover there are three things that we have to do before God will even accept our surrender. When you come to the place that you say, Lord, just show me where to go to give up, He says there are three things that have to happen before I can even accept your surrender. Three things that are impossible, and then one thing that is merely incredible. Let's look at that as we round it up. The first thing is, God says in Leviticus 3a, if it is his burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without blemish. God says, if you come to the place that you want to surrender totally to me, having heard and responded, that's wonderful. When you come into my presence, I require that you be perfect. And we say, all right. Somebody's finally recognized me for what I am, you know, God Himself. But then He puts the bee in our ear where He says, are you sure you're really perfect? And you say, well, you know, maybe a couple of little things. Check with my wife. She can probably fill you in on some of those details. Perfection? I don't believe I can make the grade. Then it gets worse, because He says, I not only want you perfect, but look at 3C. He shall offer the offering at the door of the tent of meeting. I want you to bring your perfect self to the one place where I meet man, God says. There's only one place where God meets man. That's at the door to the tent of meeting. We're going to see what that means in just a moment. So God is saying, I will only accept your perfection, which you don't have, at the one place where I meet with man, which you don't know about, because we would respond, you know, I heard Zeus lives on Olympus, but I got no idea where God lives. And then the third thing, He says, what's more, when you come before me, I not only want you perfect, and I not only want you at the only place where I meet man, but I want you like the bull in verse 5. The bull in verse 5. Let's look that up. Then he shall kill the bull before the Lord. Oh, that's wonderful. This is really a great religion that you got working here. We got to be perfect. We got to go someplace we don't know where he is. And we got to show up dead. I mean, that is a real terrific combination. As a matter of fact, this would be about the place where you would decide to write a letter home to mama. And maybe the letter would go something like this. I thought that I would drop a line to tell you I am well. The weather's nice, the kids are fine, and things are going swell. At least they were till I found out what God requires of me. Before I can surrender, Mom, the things He wants are three. First, He wants a sacrifice that's perfect through and through. The yielded life is what He wants, and nothing else will do. And then He says He wants to meet me at the tent house door. But I'd be lost before I'd start. I've not been there before. I know God does the things He does in part to test and drill me. That He expects that I'll agree to let Him heal and fill me. But one last thing the Lord requires, and this could scarcely thrill me, He says that I should show up dead, and Mama, that could kill me. Now, what do we do in the face of that kind of requirement? Three things that are impossible. That I make myself perfect, that I go where He is, and I don't know where that is, the only place He meets man, and that I present myself dead. This is wonderful. Well, but with those three impossible things, there is one thing that's incredible. Look at verse 4. For the provision that our gracious Lord makes, He shall lay His hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. We'll look at the laying on of hands and what it means, and I believe we'll have it. In the laying on of hands, two very important things are symbolized. The first thing is that the sinner becomes so completely identified with the sacrifice that whatever happens to the sacrifice actually happens to the sinner. The sinner becomes the sacrifice, and the sacrifice becomes the sinner. The sinner. That's the first thing. The second thing is that the sin is then transferred to the sacrifice. So there's an act of identification when you lay your hands on the head of the sacrifice, and that sacrifice then becomes you, and then there is an act of transfer. The sin is transferred from the sinner onto the sacrifice. And then in the balance of the passage, of course, the blood that is poured out becomes symbolic of a life given up. Now, why is that? Why does God require blood? He's telling us that sin is a sickness that is so serious that it cannot be cured. It must be killed. It must be put to death. Some of you here have come to the place in your lives where you've had treatment for cancer. When Marcia's mother was going through this treatment, a very wise and thoroughly competent doctor said to us before the chemo treatment began, he said, "We are going to try to kill the cancer before we kill your mother." And what happens is we inject the body with poisons. And those poisons, if we do it right, will kill, but they will not quite kill you. God says to us, sin is such a cancer that has so completely pervaded the entire human essence that the only way to kill it is to kill you. Having been brought all this way in order to die would scarcely fit God's plan for our being brought into fellowship with Him and to be eternally in His presence. Because the kind of death He is talking about is not just physical death, it's total annihilation. So God offers a substitute. And look what a perfect picture of Christ has been painted for us this morning. First, He is without blemish. Yes, sinless. Christ certainly passes that test. Second, we have to present ourselves to the only place that God meets man. Oh, that's in the person of Jesus Christ. I am the way and the truth and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. And there's a fascinating study we could do that the tabernacle itself is a beautiful picture of Christ, and God meets us at the doorway. Isn't that beautiful? The very door. God is standing there waiting to welcome us into the presence of Christ. Without blemish, Christ Himself being the place where God meets us. And then the death of Christ, which was offered for each of us so that we would not have to go through what Christ went through on the cross. I was reminded this morning of the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, speaking as a prophet. Isaiah saw Christ in the future standing as Messiah before Pilate. We know how that mockery of a trial went, the accusations and Christ not responding. Verse 7, He was oppressed, He was afflicted, yet He opened not His mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shearers is dumb, so He opened not His mouth. And did He die, the Lamb of God, the death upon the tree? God's only precious, innocent Son. And did He die for me? Do you ever come to the place, friend, when you've closed the book and just stopped for a moment to think about the implications of this life that we've been called to live in the name of Christ? To personalize it to the point that it's not history, it's not poetry, it's not even an inspired word, but it's an experience. Have you occasionally come to the place that you have grasped just a tiny part of the essence of what it means that the Lord of glory laid down His life and endured the shame of the cross for you personally? Let's thank Him for that. Father, it's almost too much to take in. Our hearts overflow. We stand humbled and broken and speechless before You. How can it be that You've loved us so? Help us, Father, to lead lives of continuing confession before You so that as we hear You and respond to You and surrender to You, we may know the peace and the joy of being acceptable to You because of Jesus. And we thank You in His precious and holy name. Amen.